Let me begin with a couple of quotes, and you can turn in your the London Baptist Confession to chapter 8. Chapter 8, Christ the Mediator. And I would encourage you, just to keep encouraging you to maybe read through these chapters. They're not long, but if you do that through the week, you're coming in with your mind already kind of thinking through what you've read and maybe being spurred on, even maybe if you have questions that we can answer during the Sunday school time as you've read through that, that we would enjoy that as well, some feedback from you reading this. It's really there for your good and my good, and if you take the time to read it, I think you'll be blessed. All right, well, let me begin with a few quotes just to kind of get a grasp of where we're going and the importance of understanding, having a clear view of who Christ is and what He's done. Remember, Christ is the object of your faith and my faith. He is the object. He is who we hold on to. His work and what He has done is our salvation, and the strength and our assurance is going to be tied directly to our understanding of Christ. Our assurance does not come in decisions that we make. Oftentimes, Christians tie their assurance to something they did. Look, I did that, and so I'm a Christian now. And oftentimes, we will subtly tie our assurance and our conversion experience to a decision we made rather than to Christ Himself. And there's really no true assurance in anything that we've done. Our assurance must come from Christ. The problem is that few Christians have a clear view of who Christ is and what He's done. And they have little interest in really studying that out, knowing Christ. And that's why the Scriptures have to encourage us. Strive to do this. Be diligent to grow in the knowledge of Christ. We never arrive. We never come to a complete knowledge of who Christ is in this life. And our daily experiences of sin and battling with different situations going on in our life, trials, afflictions, all these things are really going to tie into, and we were going to respond to them, really how we respond to Christ. If we're living for Christ and Christ alone, we're generally going to respond in a Christ-like manner. But if our eyes are on this world, then our view of Christ is cloudy, it's murky. And we don't live for Him. We live for this world. Which is why the song says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim. That's what happens. If you look at the world, your eyes are on the world, Christ grows murky and dim. You look to Christ, the things of this world lose their value, an improper value, I should say, in our walk. And so when we say, look to Christ, when we say, we need to look to Christ. Oftentimes, Christians don't even know what that means. It's, what does that mean? Does that mean get a glimpse of, you know, a vision of Christ's person? Or what does that exactly mean? Well, we're going to find out what it means and the importance of it. All right. Charles Spurgeon said, he that hath Christ, being a pauper, hath all things. And he that hath not Christ, possessing 1,000 worlds, possesses nothing for real happiness and joy. Samuel Rutherford, who was known, his preaching was known for being Christ-centered. When you went to hear Samuel Rutherford, you knew you were going to fall in love with Christ. You were going to get a clear view of who Christ is. But he said this, I know of no wholesome fountain but one. I know not a thing worth the buying but heaven. And my own mind is, if comparison were made betwixt Christ and heaven, I would sell heaven and buy Christ. Let me just read one more from John Owen, whose book, The Glory of Christ. If you've not read it, you need to bump it up to your necessary reading. You need to read John Owen. It will flow, The Glory of Christ, a little Puritan paperback. It will change your life. John Owen wrote it right, not close to his death. And of course, as you're becoming, if you're a Christian, if you're a true believer and you are coming close to death, oftentimes your longing for Christ just becomes more and more. And that was what happened with John Owen. But he had a clear understanding of who Christ was. And so that's what helped him. And he wrote about that. But he said, by the way, it's not that you should love Christ more and more. It's just that oftentimes that becomes the central focus of your mind as you are able to do that. As you know, this world is passing away. But he said, many will say with confidence that they desire to be with Christ and to behold his glory. But when asked, they can give no reason for this desire, except that it would be better than going to hell. If a man claims to love and desire that which he never saw, he is deceiving himself. See what he's saying here? That in this life, we live by faith. And that faith is tied to Christ. And if we really don't desire to know Christ and to see Christ, you're deceiving yourself. I'm deceiving myself if I really think I want to go to heaven. It's just a lie. And so our desire to go to heaven is tied directly to our desire to know Christ. And if we don't understand who he is and what he's done, and we're not growing in that desire, we're deceiving ourselves. And that's why the urging from the apostles was, don't stop, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Peter, right before he's going to his crucifixion, or everything we can tell, at least church tradition says he was crucified upside down, the last words are, do not fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that whole little epistle is written with the idea of diligence, work hard, strive. You have to be working to understand this knowledge, but it drives the believer. And so I would encourage you, even now, if you claim to know Christ and you know little about him, you probably have little assurance. And if you say, oh, nope, I have a lot of assurance, you probably have a false assurance. And so those things need to be weighed out, because your assurance is based on your understanding of Christ. And that's the wonderful chapter that we will spend 2 weeks now as the framers of this document, taken from really primarily the Westminster here, because they had put it down very well. They had a clear understanding and a clear view. And so I hope you'll be encouraged and strengthened. That was Christ's desire, by the way, that we would behold his glory. Remember the high priestly prayer? His main desire is that his disciples would be strengthened, filled with joy, encouraged as they beheld the glory of Christ. And that is his desire for us, that we would be transformed in his image as we behold the glory of Christ. But what happens before we begin here? It's kind of like when I moved here, the beauty of where we live here in Tennessee. When you first get here and you've lived in Arizona for 8 years, and it's brown and it's concrete and it's, you know, I know people love the desert and there's people that actually find that beautiful. But it was refreshing when we moved here, and the beauty of the trees and the mountains and the creeks and the just beautiful. But what happens as you've been here for a while, or if you were born here? What happens?
You want to see the desert.
You want to see the desert. You can go, and you will be. I don't know what will happen with you.
So,
there you go. So, but the experience is, wherever you go and what you find beautiful, you begin to take for granted, right? And it begins to be commonplace. And the glories, if you will, the beauty of the creation, you begin to take for granted, and it becomes easy to forget those good things. Well, that's what happens with Christ, isn't it? When you first meet him and you truly meet him, man, you're in love with him, it seems like. You're just passionate about Christ. And then over time, you love learning about him, you love it, and at some point, what happens? We plateau, or we stop growing, we stop being diligent, and all of a sudden, we start to drift backwards because we're not pressing forward. And the things of this world are, whether they're good things or bad things, take the place, usurp that passion for Christ. And so I want to encourage you and exhort you, and as I need to exhort myself, don't lose sight of Christ. Now, that sight, again, does not come from a vision. You're not going to see Christ in the sky. You're not going to see a vision, a dream, where Christ appears to you. We know for certain that the next time Christ appears will be in the clouds. And so the visible Christ, beholding the glory of Christ with our eyes, that's something that we long for and look forward to, but it's not now. We see Christ how? Through the Word, by faith, right? That's what Peter said in 1 Peter is, though we do not see him now, we long for him, and we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And so again, we're being built up in the faith as we keep our view, our eyes on Christ. And the Lord has given us different means to do that. And one, the primary one is through His Word, without a doubt. But there's others. And so those others being the Lord's Supper, the prayer, there are other ways in which we commune with the Lord, or He communes with us, and we are grateful for those. All right. Well, one way is through a confession. We can thank the Lord that men put this down for us so that we can grow in the knowledge that we need to hold on to. And it's the truths about Christ that really we want to know, because that we're living by faith. Remember, we're not going to see Him. Christ isn't going to, we're not going to hear the words audibly, "Well done, good and faithful servant," till later, Lord willing. And so right now we live by faith. And when Peter says, grow in the true knowledge of Christ, he's saying, grow in that intellectual knowledge first and foremost. When I say intellectual knowledge, I'm not saying intellectualism that oftentimes arrogant believers or professing believers fall into, where knowledge, the knowledge that puffeth up, but rather knowing the truths about Christ, and then the experience that comes from that is driven by your intellectual knowledge of Christ. So that way you know the truth about Christ, and then your day-to-day experiences are built off the truth, built on His Word. And so that's what we want to know. And the more we know, the more that we grow in that knowledge that comes through our intellect, through His, by His Word, the more that we gain a glimpse of the glory of Christ. And that's what this does. This gives us that view of the glory of Christ that we must believe by faith. And so each time we learn, it ought to spur in you a greater longing to see Christ with your eyes, which I if you are like me, we long to do. Well, it begins, all right? And it begins in, we have the first paragraph, if you will, with these words, God was pleased in His eternal purpose. So let's stop there. All right, where are we at on the time scale? We are before eternity. Okay, we are before the creation of man in eternity. And so understand, kind of get your mind wrapped around it, but this is before time was created. This was before man was created. This was before anything was created. You have, as we talked about in the past, Father, Son, and Spirit loving each other. Kind of a simple definition of the Trinity, but that's what's going on. And we have this agreement. Last week we touched on it. Some call it the covenant of redemption, where the Father and Son have made an agreement in eternity before they create man that they would redeem mankind. And so what this starts off with is Christ in eternity past. So we get an idea before we even understand Christ in time, what He has done for us. We need to rejoice and glory in Christ before creation. And that's what's going on here. We have the Father being pleased. Now, when you hear those words, before you know what is about to come, and you see this, the Father pleased in eternity past to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, what would He choose Him for? What would this agreement entail? Because when I think, wow, the Father, a righteous Father, Holy Son, what would please the Father? And then you begin to read in it, and without maybe understanding it all, it still might seem amazing to you, but what's even more amazing is it goes against everything that we would think would be great. So the Father is pleased in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them. Again, might be called the covenant of redemption for some. I say for some because there's disagreement on if it's an actual covenant, okay? To be the mediator between God and humanity. What is a mediator? We have mediators today, but simple definition. Go between, right? Someone that goes between two parties to reconcile differences. We want to put it that way. Very simple definition. You have a party here. You have a party here. You have a husband or you have a wife who are looking to get divorced sometimes and or trying to reconcile, hopefully. That would be the prayer. But you have a mediator, a go-between that is helping reconcile differences. Okay? And so you have lots of different ways and situations that require a mediator. So we find out, and we've already gone through all this, through these chapters, that there's a clear separation between a holy God and sinful man. Well, God is pleased then to choose His Son to be that mediator. Now, it's amazing because what we don't see is a hesitant father. We don't see it here saying that God, you know, it's kind of out of necessity that God is going to send His Son, or he's holding back, or he's sad, or there's something keeping Him back. No, in the eternal counsel of God, He is pleased. And as we're going to see, the Son is willingly desirous to do the Father's will. Let's turn to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. All right, this is the passage, one of the passages that they have taken this from. Because we're going to see the Father talking about His Son, calling Him the Spirit. Maybe somebody read that. Isaiah 42, just one, for time's sake. All right, and it'll move from there. But you see, this is the Father talking about the Son and a prophecy of the eventual Messiah coming, God in the flesh, coming to man. But you see the delight that He has for His Son. This is a picture, if you will, of Christ and the future coming of the Messiah. And so the Lord's desire, His love for His Son. We see this eternal love. Where is another scripture that we see that it pleased the Lord? If you have an ESV like I do, it was the will of the Lord. It pleased the Lord to what? To His Son. Crush His Son. It pleased the Lord to crush His Son. That's Isaiah 53. You can look back at that. And so we're seeing that we see some other things here. But what's beginning and what we're seeing in the eternal counsel of God is this plan of redemption that's beginning to unfold. But the love that you see between the Father and Son is where the confession here wants to start off with. Before you, you know, we always hear the song, when He was on the cross, I was on His mind. Well, that's a good song in one sense. But the fact of the matter was, before there was you and before there was me, there was the Father and the Son. And the Son is to be glorified before what we know, what He did for us. And that's what's going on here. Glorying in this, the counsel of God. All right, so.
Can I ask, so when it says it pleased God, mm-hmm. it recalled to me the creation account. Where God created and they looked at it and said,
it was good.
And it was good.
Yeah.
And it almost makes it seem, it seems like the same thing here. God set this to be, mm-hmm. that Christ would come, that Christ would be the mediator, that Christ would be the redeemer.
Yeah.
And he looked at it and he said, this is good.
Absolutely. That plan, yeah.
That's tough.
It is tough. It's beyond our, again, like everything else with God, it's beyond our comprehension. And how can that be? And that's why this is why we start here, because our eyes are taken away from ourselves and the spotlight is on the Son. Christ the mediator, to understand then and to actually be able to rejoice in our salvation. Well, He chose Him to be prophet and priest. So we have the Father's delight in His choice of the Son, the Father choosing and ordaining Jesus. So before creation ever happens, this is why this is not a response to man's sin. This isn't, plan B, Jesus, let's work this out. You know, let's create man and we'll just see what happens and then we will respond. This is out of the sheer pleasure of the Father and the Son. And this is before. So you understand that the fall, that the redemption of mankind, it's all planned out by God. All of this was planned by God beforehand. Let me read a couple of other, I'm not going to read them all, but write these references down. Acts 2:23. This Jesus delivered up according to what? The definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Okay, this was all planned, Christ coming and being our mediator. It was planned by God. It was an agreement that God made with His Son, God the Father with His Son. This was not plan B. 1 Peter 1:19 and 20, we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but made manifest in these last times for the sake of believers. And that's what we see. God, Christ being chosen from eternity past, but being made known to us in these times. I won't take the time to belabor the fact that He was our prophet, priest, and king. We don't have time to do that, but those three offices Christ has fulfilled. The prophet, He was the living Word of God. He communicated God's Word to us. He was the living Word. He is our great high priest, interceding on our behalf. And then also, He is King. His kingdom will not end. He was chosen for this purpose as our mediator. And I'll take time. I'm going to ask you a few questions here in just a minute. And if you have a question, please feel free to ask. Then the Father's gift to the Son. The last part of this paragraph is really the Father's gift to the Son. For we see that from all eternity, God gave to the Son a people to be His offspring. In time, okay, this was before time, God chose this to happen. In time, these people would be what? Redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified by Him. All of those things we will talk about in the weeks to come. But for now, understand, as we focus on Christ, remember, we're not focusing on you or I, or even on when we were saved, but we're focusing on the plan of God. Christ would be the one to be the mediator long before the world was created. Okay? So what's this mean? There's a few things that we need to consider, and I want to ask you. First off, how does this change the purpose? I want to put it this way, the purpose of the atonement. How does this change why Christ came? It's an important distinction here. It's an important question that we need to answer, because if this is the plan of God, and God gave some to His Son in eternity past, Christ is coming now for a particular reason. And before we get to that question, let's go back to John 6 so you see that. We read this last week, but I want to read it again so you see where I'm going with this. This gives us, again, another picture of what happened between the Father and the Son. All right. John 6, let's start at 35 again. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Here's a group of people who have not seen the glory of Christ. They've not seen Christ for who He is. They do not know the things that we have written down here today. But listen, because He's going to go back now before creation. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, here's why He came, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And He goes on to say that the will of the Father is that whoever looks to me will have eternal life. So what's Jesus saying here, and how does that affect our view of the atonement? Who did Christ die for? Who did He come for? Who did He leave heaven for?
A specific people.
Okay? A specific group of people. So how does that change His purpose as He came? Why did Christ die?
Reconciliation.
What's that? Reconciliation. Reconcile who? His people. All right? And so did he accomplish that reconciliation? Or did he open the way for people to be reconciled?
He accomplished it
because
he said it is finished.
So if we take the words "it is finished," what was exactly finished?
The redemption of his people.
The redemption, the sins of his people being paid for, right? The sins of somebody being paid for. We're not going to talk about particular redemption in full today. But understand that the very words mean very certain things. And there is a finished aspect. There was a purpose of why Christ came. And this was in the eternal counsels of God. So what did the Father plan with the Son? Did the Father plan that the Son would come to earth to mediate between God and mankind and open the way for man to possibly be reconciled with his Father? Is that what Jesus did? Or did Jesus come with a clear purpose in mind to pay the way or pay the sins of those that the Father had given him from eternity past? Pay in full, reconcile his elect with the Father. What does it appear if we understand this agreement that is made? There is a plan here. So,
yes. So here's a scripture to balance it against this.
Sure.
And to affirm this both the truth. 1 Timothy 4:10. Paul says, "It's for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of believers." So God certainly efficaciously provided atonement for a particular people.
Right.
Whom he foreknew from eternity would be a particular people. The price of atonement that was paid was sufficient for the redemption of the whole world. God knew sovereignly who would come, who would not. He sovereignly ordained who would come,
right,
who would not. It's not as if he was wringing his hands, or is wringing his hands, saying, "Oh, I wish they would come, and they won't."
Right.
Although, there is the heart of the Father by which Christ stretched out his hands to Jerusalem and said,
"Yeah,
Jerusalem, would that you would come."
Mm-hmm.
So it's both true. You know, it's my fear about saying God only elected a particular people is that we might entertain in our hearts the image of God as saying, "Oh, those evil people, I don't want anything to do with them," which is not the heart of God.
Sure.
He said, would that they would come. But in his sovereignty, it was totally, of course, in his power either to cause all to come or to ordain that only some would come.
Right. No, you're exactly right. And we certainly don't want to entertain the idea that there is not a love for mankind, a love where he loves the world. Without a doubt, and sometimes it can be taken that way. But before we even get to salvation, what I'm trying to do is go back and say, okay, what is the Scripture actually saying? There appears to be an actual gift to the Son from eternity past. Those that the Father has given to the Son. Remember in Ephesians 5, who did Christ give himself for? His church. Christ gave himself for the church, right? He gave himself for those that the Lord, his Father, had given him. And the whole reason that Christ came down is what I want to get at. The whole idea there is that there was a specific group that he gave himself for in love. If you go back to John 17, and again, some of this will be flushed out a little more, but it is important. I don't want to just blow over it all, and there will be more discussion in the weeks to come. But if you take the high priestly prayer, remember, he's going to the cross, right? He's right before the cross, and he's pouring out his heart. He's in communion with his Father. And so he says, he said, let's pick it up at verse 3, John 73. "And this is eternal life," okay, he's talking to his Father, "that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you've given me is from you." And he'll go on to talk about the ones that he loves. And in the New Testament, of course, will go on. And primarily, again, the focus is on the beloved of the Lord. It's not that you're saying, ooh, everybody else is evil, and nor should it raise up in as somebody to say, look, I'm proud. That's the whole point. If you're a believer, if you call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, it's not your work. It's nothing you've done. So there's no glory in it except giving ultimate glory to Jesus. You see, He did everything. It was the Father's will that Christ would come and mediate between God and men. And so, what would happen in time then with this is that people that we will see later, people like you and me, are redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and will be glorified. Okay? So, I want you to see the mediation there, that the interaction between the Father and the Son, which then propelled the reason why Christ came. His overall purpose was to glorify His Father. Remember, He said, I always delight to do the will of the Father. The will of the Father was that He would choose a Son, that His Son would be glorified, and that we would have life in His Son. And so Christ comes down to mediate between us and God. Okay, so this is an eternity past. This is what's going on. This is the plan. Christ is the one. He's the one who does this work. He and He alone. We see in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and man. Who? The man Christ Jesus. All right? How would this then, though, let me ask this. Okay, understanding this, if we were to go back and we were to think through this, how should this affect the assurance of believers? We talked about it a little bit, but just take the plan of God. How does that affect the assurance of believers in what we've read? Things like the one who comes to me, I will not cast out.
Nothing's going to be powerful enough to get in God's way to bring it to fulfillment.
All right. So, flesh it out a little more.
I face all kinds of temptations that are bigger than me. They're not bigger than God. And if He knew from before the foundation of time, you know, I suppose, I don't wrestle much with assurance of salvation. My wife does.
Mm-hmm.
Has a lot. And I think often the question is, yeah, but am I going to be faithful? You know, because I know the temptations are bigger than me.
Mm-hmm.
But if the initiative depended on God from before the foundation of the world, He's big enough.
Which means your assurance, your confidence is wrapped up in Him, ultimately, which is hard for us to do. Oftentimes the believer puts their assurance and ties it to, again, even not maybe even consciously thinking that, but on ourselves. And that's why this, when you understand the plan of God, and that if you understand that it's Christ, our assurance is wrapped up in Christ, and your view is towards Christ, and you understand what Christ has done and what He's accomplished, as we'll see, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. And so that clear view, the object of our faith, becomes important. We need to know that. Well, any questions? Yeah, before we move to the next paragraph.
You know, neither power nor principalities or anything can separate us. We never really think about those. We do think about our sin, did I mean it? Or am I
right.
living it? You know, and that's the part that we didn't even accomplish in the first place.
Right.
So it's a totally false fear that somehow we can lose that. You know, if it was outside forces, we could maybe say, well, this outside force is equal to God, and
right.
He's somehow going to separate me.
We don't
fear that. We fear
our own hearts, our own sin. And that's why, and again, this will tie back to this, but that's why when you see the passages of teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust in Titus, right? But where are we to keep our eyes in the midst of that? In the midst of the battle of our sin, it's keeping our eyes fixed on our blessed hope, right? The glorious appearing of Jesus. In Hebrews 12, we see, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In the midst of our sin, in the midst of our struggles, The unfortunate thing is the believers then turn inward. They look at themselves and they get defeated. They're cast down. And they begin to tie their faith to themselves. But the whole instruction of Scripture is, where are we to keep our eyes? Even in the midst of our battles, it's on Christ. And that does a lot of things. It pulls us out of wherever we're at. It causes us to rejoice. Our faith is strengthened because, as horrible as I am, because the common experience of the believer is that as he draws closer to Christ, the more of his heart is revealed and he's seeing himself more and more and he's seeing how wicked he really is, it would be easy to turn inward and say, wow, am I even a believer? But the whole command from Scripture is that in the midst of our sin and our struggles, our eyes are turned outward towards Christ. He remains the object. And so that's the purpose. But if we don't understand these truths, we have a very fuzzy view of what Christ has done and what he's accomplished. And so what happens when we don't have a clear grasp on it, then our faith is not clear. Because Jesus is not just a title. It's more than that. It's not just a name. I mean, it's more than just a name. It's everything that's wrapped up in who Christ is, which is why we need to know, why we need to grow. And a lazy Christian, one, that's why John Owen said, if you don't really desire to know him here, you don't have a clear view here, don't deceive yourself into thinking that you are going to have your desire really to go to heaven. It's all tied in, and we are proving that out now, which is why these truths are the anchors of our soul, which is why the understanding of these things, as they grow, ought to cause an assurance to grow in you throughout your life. And that's why we keep growing. All right? Well, let's keep moving.
Did you mention John 10:29
to that? Is that my... My, there are others. Good. Good. Yes. Another affirmation of what we're saying here. I mean, Jesus often said this, and that whole chapter is another good one. Jesus said, "I have sheep who are not of this fold, already secure. I have sheep that will be saved in the future." Okay, because they've been given to him by his Father. All right. So when he goes to the cross, he's not on his mind is not, oh, I hope that some will come to me. I hope that when I go to the cross, maybe somebody will come to me and be saved. No, he's going with love. Love is what drew him or drove him. Love for his Father and love for those whom he would save, his church, his bride. All right, because that does change the purpose, if you will, the mindset of Christ. He has absolute confidence that what's going to happen is going to happen. It's not in his humanity, he's not going, I hope that some will, because as we're going to see, man, we've already seen man's left dead in his sins. That's why if you go back to the chapters before, are you affirming those truths? Because they're laid out for a reason. Because now it'd be easy to say, well, maybe man isn't dead in his sin, therefore man has opportunity. And we get into this big argument. But if you go to the very beginning, eternity past, and you see God's plan, a little more confidence there. Okay, I got to move. Got to move to chapter or paragraph 2. So what they're going to do here, and we've talked about this somewhat, but it's so very important because as we see the role that the Son is going to play, we saw the Trinity in chapter 2. We saw that God is Trinity, that He is Father, Son, and Spirit loving each other, that He's one in essence, but three in person. Yet we now see the role. And what happened with the early church is some began to say, well, wait a sec, the Son is lesser than the Father. And some said that, wait a sec, Jesus did not really become a man. He seemed to be a man. Docetism was a term for that. He seemed to be a man, but no way. Why? Because it was scandalous, the thought that God would ever become a man. That he would, remember, the material was seen as evil. And so the fact that God would become a man, no way. So they're establishing, carrying on with Orthodox, going back to the creeds that had already established scriptural truth, but affirming, look, we're in line with the Orthodox faith, the Orthodox understanding of Jesus being fully God and fully man. And so what we're seeing here in this next paragraph is the Son being equal with the Father, laying that foundation. Understand that even though the Son would become a man, He is equal in the Godhead. He is not lesser. He is in no way a created being. He's not, like Arius said, created, but still, because he was a special creation, worshiped as God, little g God. No, he was equal with the Father, eternally begotten. So he's eternally the Son, and he's truly and eternally God. And then we just see the beautiful language here taken from Scripture, the brightness of the Father's glory, and then affirming his Godhead. Then it shifts to that the paragraph affirms the human nature of Christ, that Christ is fully God, but he is fully, truly man. This is one of the things that John Owen does in his book, The Glory of Christ, is really goes through this and affirms, look, are you interested in the person of Christ? Or does this just seem like, this is theological, this is stuff for the classroom, but doesn't have daily implications for my life today, in my struggles, in my wrestles? Well, what happens if you don't affirm that Christ is fully God or fully man? What happens if you twist that in some way? Remember, there were several heresies that came about. Let me just mention them for the sake of time. There was Apollinarianism. That was where Apollinarius said that Christ had a human body but not a human mind. He had a divine mind but not a human mind. Well, what happens if Christ doesn't have a human mind? What does that begin to affect?
The first thing I think of is we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us, and he couldn't.
Yeah. Yeah. He wouldn't experience the grief and sorrow that the Bible says he experienced, right? It's not just your body. Your body experiences pain and the hardships that come with this life, but our soul experiences grief and sorrow and sadness and joy and we rejoice and there's lots of elements here that if Jesus doesn't really have a human soul, then he's not really a man. So in some way it compromises his humanity. There's other things as well that would compromise. But there's also Nestorianism. That is that Christ was really two separate persons. There were two separate natures in Christ. There was actually a human and a divine person, two different people. But Scripture never speaks of that way. Scripture says there's one man, the man Christ Jesus. There's one God. Jesus was God, fully man, but not two separate persons. Last, there's another one, Eutychianism. I don't even know if I'm saying that right. I always have a hard time with that word. But that is that his natures were absorbed into one another. That, no, he wasn't fully God, fully man. In some way, that those natures were absorbed, which then compromises a fully God, fully man Christ. So, very important. And each of those have really important, significant compromises that come with that. And oftentimes they were trying to protect Christ. They were trying to protect him from something. But we're not called to protect Christ from anything. We're called to believe what Scripture lays down because it affects everything and it doesn't bring glory to Christ. And so once again, we find ourselves like the Trinity, not going, oh, we can't believe that. Either we believe it and we humble ourselves under what Scripture says about Christ, or we compromise something, then compromising Christ being our mediator. And that is why Satan worked hard for the first 8 centuries of the church to attack the person of Christ, attack the work of Christ, like a battering ram. Who Christ was, what he did was constantly under attack, heresies constantly brought in, because if you can somehow affect this, you change who Christ is and what he's done, and therefore our redemption is not complete. Christ is not qualified, which leads us to the next paragraph. Really, we're not going to spend time here, but the qualifications of the Son. The qualification of the Son as mediator. So Christ is chosen as mediator. Paragraph 1. Paragraph 2 states that he is fully God, fully man. In other words, as the mediator, as coming to earth being fully man, he still is fully God. He still was eternally the Son. And there is no changing that. There is no compromising that fact. You compromise his deity, you have an unqualified mediator. You have somebody who can't really be the mediator between God and man. You have Christ who's not really a man. he just seems to be a man, or that he's not really qualified. So this understanding of what Scripture says helps us understand that. You need to really be grounded in these particular truths of Christ's person. And the glory, it takes work. That's what another thing that John Owen talked about in his book is it takes work on some of these things. You're not going to get a vision of Christ. It's not going to just come, poof. The believer has to be steadfast and grow. And you may not be the most intellectual person in here. Knowing Christ has nothing to do with being intellectual. Knowing Christ means growing in what God's Word has to say. And we may all understand this at different levels intellectually, but you need to know the truths about Christ. We teach the children from the preschool these truths on a very preschool level and on a first and second grade level, third and fourth, fifth and sixth. But you need to know them. And you need to know them to grow in your understanding, because as you understand these things, your daily life changes and the object of your faith becomes more clear and your faith becomes stronger because you understand the character of Christ and His qualifications, and it affects everything. All right, last we have time for is, and really we don't have time for this, so I may, this really then begins to talk about His life here on earth as He came down, what actually happened. And so I'm going to hold off on moving forward with this. Let me just mention, though, that in paragraph 2, I didn't mention this, but we have the virgin birth. You can't deny the virgin birth, a critical doctrine of the Christian faith. Scripture is very clear that what happened, that God became man, but that He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and through the womb of the Virgin Mary. You must believe that. And again, liberals come in and try to deny that. Can't deny God's word there. All right. I'm going to hold off on keep moving because I'd like to take apart some of the scriptures next week on then as Christ comes. What did He accomplish? Because we're going to talk about, okay, as a man, these are the things that He went through to show that He was fully man. He was like you and I, okay? But then what actually was accomplished? What did He satisfy? We see in 6, the price of redemption. Because those words mean something. And when they mean something and your faith is attached to that meaning, it can have great implications on your assurance. All right. Any thoughts or questions there? Yeah.
Do you mean for the whole presentation?
Just, yeah, sure.
I got 3 or 4. I'm not going to get into it, but... my understanding of the confessions as, and also for the, all of the Protestant efforts, was trying to correct what had transpired for 1,000 years, or 1,500 years, of subtle distortions of Scripture and the theology that comes from it. Maybe I missed it, and maybe it's explored a little bit more in a source document that I didn't bring with me today. What is the absolute definition in the confession of mediator? And how does that differ from being our priest between, as the position of priest, talking about Christ, obviously.
Right.
Because I know in our present culture, it appears to me that mediator is a normally thought of by our culture as somebody who is capable of compromising. And also, I probably misunderstood, but it sounds to me as if the position of the mediator, as explained, is an ongoing thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Whereas I always thought that the justification was one time and one time only.
Justification is one time and one time only. That's part of his mediatorial work.
Mediator for me, and why is it?
Right. So I think what the chapter is doing is putting all of this under his mediation. So you have Christ as mediator. That's the big picture here. That's what he's doing. Christ as mediator. How he's accomplishing that mediation. The first chapters we've looked at today is why he is qualified. But then what is actual mediation? That's what we're going to see in the next several paragraphs. What it accomplished to mediate. So you have his qualifications. You have why Christ why God would do that, his heart behind what he did, that it pleased the Lord to do this, that it pleased the Lord to send a mediator. It pleased the Lord to glorify Christ as the mediator. Christ was the only one who was qualified to be the mediator. Nothing was compromised there. And so now as we then work on the second part of this, what actually took place to mediate? So what did this mediation look like? So next week we will complete kind of that understanding. We really, the first few paragraphs are just establishing that Christ is the worthy one who comes to mediate, affirming the scriptures, the one mediator between God and man. So yeah, the work of prophet, priest, and king, all of that comes under that mediation, what it took to mediate, what that meant. But as we're going to see, I mean, there's a lot of things that were going on to reconcile man to God. What exactly, how was that, how did that happen? Because remember, God, we are enemies with God apart from Christ. So something has to happen to change that status. Yes.
Is it fair to say also that inasmuch as Jesus lives eternally at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for us, his mediation for us continues?
Yes. Yes, without a doubt. Ongoing. So you have the, so that's why it's understanding. And again, we go through all this in the weeks to come. You go through justification, sanctification. But you need to, that's why these things are important. Justification is a one-time event. We're before God, we are at one moment, sinner, apart from God, dead in our sins. Boom, the next minute of conversion, we are held absolutely forgiven and absolutely righteous before God. That's a one-time event. But then the work of the Spirit, sanctification begins at justification, is an ongoing work until we're glorified. So while we're saved at one point before God, we are justified, as we'll talk about. There's the ongoing mediatorial role of Christ where he's interceding on our behalf. He's literally praying for us even now before the Father. He's going before the Father, praying for us. He's sympathizing, actively sympathizing with us. Excellent book on that is Thomas Goodwin's The Heart of Christ, where Christ is literally, he understands, he bears that, because as we'll see, he lived under the law. He was tempted in everything that we are. So there is a true understanding. If Christ isn't fully man, he can't do that. Flat out. It's not going to happen. So that's why these things that are setting up this qualifies him, and we hold on to that. But yes, so justification is a one-time event, but sanctification is not. It begins at justification, at conversion, but it is then ongoing. But that's why we then believe in what? The perseverance of the saints, because we know, or if you want to use Spurgeon's term, the perseverance of the Savior, because we know that he who began a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. So there's a lot going on here that's part of the mediatorial role. Some things instantaneous, some things ongoing. And that's why some people confuse the whole lordship salvation controversy. They can't get it in their mind that repentance is not a work. And so they struggle with that. They say, oh, John MacArthur made, you know, he said that you know, repentance is part of salvation. That's a work. Well, no, it's not a work. That is a grace that God has given to repent. And so it's all how you see these things. That's why these things have to be clearly defined. But what happens when they are clearly defined? You understand what God's Word is saying and not have a fuzzy view of these things. So that's why, go back, read these, study, go back to Scripture, which is first and foremost, and as we'll see next week, the beautiful work of Christ, how he mediated, what took place, because the sinner is under the wrath of God. Something's going to have to happen. Yes, one more question.
I love Philippians 2:6 through 8, that relates to Hebrews 9.
Yeah, yeah. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Another good, you know, we have God humbling himself. You know, and the other thing about that is we have such a high view of man that we don't understand the humiliation in becoming a man. One of the things that I was going to mention is imagine, I try to think through if I had to go in the midst of a group of, and I can think of the most heinous sin, you know, a pedophile, a whole country of pedophiles, active, wicked, filthy, you know, whatever comes in your mind is a wicked, heinous sin. And I'm going to be in the middle. I'm going to be in the middle of that group. Sadly, I shouldn't even think that way because by God's grace, we understand that. But understand that when Jesus humbled himself to become a man, what actually was taking place to live amongst men It's really beyond our comprehension. So we are evil, we are wicked. And the fact that God, holy God, chapter 2, go back through his attributes, that he would become a man and live as a man, unbelievable. And then we'll see Philippians 2 fleshed out next week as he is exalted. God exalts him. So, okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. I thank you for the plan of salvation. But Lord, even more than that, I thank you that the fact that out of your sheer pleasure, not even because you saw a need in us, but just out of your sheer pleasure, you planned our redemption. You are the one who set this up because you loved us, and Christ came because he loved his church. And he came because to secure that redemption. And Lord, we praise you for this truth. We praise you that you have accomplished these things. We praise you that you are a loving God. And Lord, it's unfathomable, these truths. I pray that as we work through as we continue to grow in the knowledge of Christ, that we would grow in humility, that we would continue to remember who we truly are, so that Christ might remain and grow and become glorious to us. I pray that we would decrease so that Christ would increase. I pray that as we walk through our daily struggles, our sin, our challenges that light is involved in each and every day, that our view would be towards Christ, that we would lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and that we would keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I pray that we would understand that Christ is even now, that you are praying on our behalf, that like you told Peter before he denied Christ, that I have prayed for you so that when you are converted, you would strengthen the brethren. Lord, we know that your prayers do not go unanswered. And we thank you that you are praying for your church and for each and every one who call on your name. I pray that we'd have a clear view so that we would live for you, that we would, our whole focus in life would be to glorify you, so that we could say with Paul as he's in prison, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I just pray that we would be encouraged, as it was said in the book Glory of Christ, that we would behold your glory and that we would be encouraged, strengthened, and we find great joy in who you are and what you have done. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.